A reading from the book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour.
The readings from the Old Testament for this week are difficult ones. It seems like someone is upset with someone, going on a tirade, but who and whom do they have a problem with, and what is the problem? Without knowing something of the history of Israel, we can't really grasp the point that Isaiah is trying to make. In frustration, I could see folks just letting this passage remain a mystery and move on to the stories that we all know and love, like Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den. They're more fun to read. So this morning, I'm going to tell you the backstory to what Isaiah is saying. Who is mad, at whom, and why? And how the heck does the gospel reading fit in with that? We will discover that the warning issued to Israel is not all that different than the warning that could be issued to us today in our context. And God's solution remains the same. In the ancient Near East, the peoples believed in powerful supernatural beings that they called gods. These gods were associated with a certain geography, and they ruled over that land and the people that lived on it. Now, the idols that people built were not the gods themselves. They were considered a representative of the god, And the god whose likeness it was somehow inhabited that statue. Now, the gods were a needy lot. And people actually believed that they were created to meet the needs of the gods. The gods needed worship and sacrifices to maintain their power over their land. And the people provided this. Essentially, they fed the gods with the flesh of animals, fruit from trees, and grain from the fields in their sacrificial system. In return, the gods were expected, in the very least, to not strike out and harm the people. At best, the gods would be gentle and kind and actually bless them with sunshine and enough rain and good crops, lots of livestock, healthy children, and a good long life. The stronger the god, the stronger the people that lived on that god's land. And they wanted their god to be stronger than the gods of the surrounding nations, because then they were protected from invasion of those neighbors. It was a civic duty to honor the gods. Everybody was in the same boat. Keep the gods appeased, and we won't get screwed. Now, Yahweh was a different kind of god than these lesser beings. Yahweh was recognized as the creator of all that was and is. Yahweh was more powerful than all those gods put together. He had chosen the children of Abraham's son Isaac and grandson Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, to be his special people. Through a series of adventures that we read in the book of Genesis, the descendants of the sons of Israel wind up being slaves in Egypt. They cried out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for deliverance. In time, God raised up Moses to confront Pharaoh and lead them out. God performed mighty deeds against Egypt that we know as the 10 plagues and delivered his people out of slavery. He protected them along the way, like parting the Red Sea and then drowning the Egyptian army. And he provided food and water for the people in the wilderness. At Mount Sinai, God gave them the law to make a nation out of this unruly group of former slaves. God promised them a good homeland, plenty of crops and livestock, lots of children, and a long life. In return, God expected loyalty. Yahweh was to be their only God. They were to love Yahweh with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. And guess what's coming next? And to love their neighbor as themselves. This was the summary of their law. It was God's law for God's people. A sacrificial system was established, but the goal was not to feed Yahweh or keep him strong. It was to offer their best to their God and to thank their God for the care he provided, and also to express regret over any unintentional breaking of the law. So you might think, so what was someone supposed to do if they deliberately broke the law? There weren't sacrifices for that. They were to confess, repent, and turn to Yahweh for forgiveness. The men of Israel were to gather several times a year to worship Yahweh. These festivals we know as the Passover, the Festival of Tabernacles, which kind of became Pentecost, and then there was Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in the fall. Now these were to be times of celebration. They were a break from the routine of work and home. We might even say it was a vacation. The animals sacrificed were then eaten in feasts with tons of food and lots of wine. They were celebrating being Yahweh's people. However, by the time of Isaiah and our reading today, which is about somewhere between 700 and 1,000 years after they entered the land, their religious ceremonies had become corrupted from their initial intent. Some people had decided to turn from Yahweh to worship the local deity, the Baals, or Baals, or Baals, however you want to say it. Others added Baal worship to their worship of Yahweh. But there was something even worse than this idolatry. The authorities that had maintained nominal loyalty to Yahweh had forgotten that they were supposed to serve the people and see to their needs. They ignored those in need, like the widows, the orphans, and the strangers in the land. Not only did they ignore them, but they took advantage of the common people. And the rich got richer, and the poor people got poor. Our reading calls the people of Jerusalem rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. And yes, this was intended to be the insult that we think it is. And it would have been an insult for them too, that those two cities had the reputation for wickedness, just like they do for us today. The prophet Ezekiel describes the sin of Sodom in his book, but interestingly, there's no mention of sexual sin. The association between Sodom and sexual sin, it's not made until several generations after the events of Isaiah and Ezekiel. Sodom's sin is described by the prophet Ezekiel as having pride, excess food and prosperous ease, but not aiding the poor and the needy. And as we think about the story of Sodom from Genesis, we are reminded that no one, not one person in that entire town, offered the two visitors, who were angels posing as men, a place for the night and an evening meal. They were setting them up so they could take advantage of them. And this was a place and time when hospitality was the paramount expression of a polite and civil society. Instead, the people of Sodom were out to get what they could from anybody who visited their city. Then it's interesting what Ezekiel says. In comparison to the Israelites of his day, the people of Sodom looked righteous. So it tells you how far they had fallen. Perhaps what was worse than the lack of care for the needy in Jerusalem of Isaiah's time was how the authorities had maintained the form of Yahweh's worship, but managed to use it to exploit and harm the people they were supposed to be serving. They kept the form of worship, but had gutted it of any engagement of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength in loving God and loving their neighbor. Yes, they kept the sacrifices going. They kept the annual festivals. But these weren't the joyous celebrations before Yahweh that they were meant to be. They had become a burden on the people. The people had to leave their work, travel to Jerusalem, spend money they didn't have, and they had to purchase the approved sacrificial animals and pay a temple tax. It's as though today the Anglican Church was calling on us to make an annual pilgrimage to Ottawa, and that we were obligated to go, take time off work, endure the travel, and pay for, you know, approve sacrificial animals. And it's interesting that the sacrificial animals actually wound up in the cooking pots of the religious authorities. So it's like the folks in Ottawa that make us come actually take what we offer in worship to God. The religious authorities, the priests and the Levites, were supported by the offerings brought to the temple. After God got the fatty cuts of the meat by completely burning them on the altar to ashes, the priests took their choice of what was left. The grain, the oil, and the wine offerings also found their way to the priest's tables. Then along comes Isaiah. God is laying charges against Israel for breach of contract. The wording is just like you would use in a court of law, back then and now. God says even an ox knows its owner, but that Israel has rejected their God. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 50 accuses the people of thinking God is just like them. Now they're reminded that that's not so. God is like a devouring fire or a mighty wind. God is totally other than his creation and his people. They had forgotten this. They are accused of making friends with a thief, keeping company with adulterers, speaking evil and destroying the reputation of others through lies. Even members of their own family they were slandering. It's like God's running down the list of the Ten Commandments and going, you do this and this and this and this and this, indicting them on every single one of them. Isaiah and the psalmist also remind the people that God is not like the gods of other nations. God does not need the blood and fat of sacrificial animals to remain strong. We didn't include it in what we read from the psalm, but that's the verse that says that the 1,000 cattle on the hillside belong to the Lord, or something to that effect. And it also says that God knows all the birds of the air. God doesn't have any needs that the people need to meet. Their religious forms had become an abomination to Yahweh because they were done with unengaged hearts and minds. The hands lifted in prayer were stained with blood. The mouth that offered prayers was the same one that lied about family and friends. They were instructed to cease to do evil, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, and plead for the widow. If they do so, God promises their sins, which are like scarlet, will be like snow. Though crimson, they will be like wool. If they turn around their ways, God will forgive them and bless them. If not, they will reap the fruits of their rebellion. So what, you may ask, the heck does that have to do with us today? Well, for one, we have the same two great commandments: love God and love our neighbor. Second, we are also religious people. We have forms we use to express our faith in worship of God the Father. And God still calls us to engage our hearts, souls, minds, and strength in the expression of our love for him. And then in turn, that love spills over into expressing love for others. So let us consider, how are we doing? Would God have cause to speak to us like he does Jerusalem? And I should put a disclaimer in here that I don't think Good Shepherd really has a problem with this, but you know, this is where the readings are taking us. To put the words of Isaiah in context, it's as if we heard God say to us, I hate your worship. Your prayers make me sick. I loathe your music. Your sermons are a sacrilege. Who asked you for the offerings you bring? And your holy Eucharist is an abomination. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Rather unsettling to put it in those terms, isn't it? We gather each week to worship together as the people of God. But I ask myself, Am I just going through the motions? Am I really engaged? How do I live the rest of the week? How does the church as an institution, or Good Shepherd as a parish, or me as an individual, express love for God and my neighbor in the nitty-gritty of life? Is my worship empty? Are my prayers hollow? Do I keep the form but throw out the substance? I think these are questions worth asking myself occasionally. How in line with my Sunday words are my Monday actions? The words of Jesus in our gospel reading help us answer such questions. Worship is not about appeasing God so he doesn't harm us. It's not about trying to bribe or buy, flatter or fool, or maneuver or manipulate God into doing what we want. We worship as an expression of love and thanksgiving for God taking the initiative to come and find us and teach us to walk in his ways. The first thing Jesus tells us in the gospel reading is, do not be afraid, little flock. I like that endearment, little flock. It brings to my mind images of furry, frightened sheep that see danger everywhere, and all they want is assurance from the shepherd. And Jesus provides that assurance. Why are we not to fear? Because it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. I read somebody that turned good pleasure into delightful decision. God's delightful decision to give us the kingdom. The kingdom is the place and time of God's reign where everything is good. There is justice. There is wholeness. But what is even more astonishing is that God doesn't just welcome us into his kingdom, but he invites us to share in its establishment and its administration. As God's representatives, or imagers, we are called to rule in God's name. You could think of this life being training for that job in the next. We work to get our priorities aligned with God's here, so we can rule according to God's ways later. And speaking of priorities, Jesus speaks to these. He says to rely on the unfailing treasures of heaven that will last beyond this life. No thief can steal them, they will not rust, and they will not be eaten by moss. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be engaged. So how do we do this? Jesus tells a parable about watchful and alert slaves ready to open the door for their returning master. Is it Jesus' intent that we maintain a high degree of vigilance all the time? I don't think so. That is a sure way to wear ourselves out and actually miss the thing we're watching for. I think the message is to remember whose we are and to go about our duties as though the master were present. Not just going through the motions or taking it easy because nobody's watching, or even worse, taking advantage of others just because I can. I think this parable means be alert, keep on task. And what is God's business? God is in the business of blessing. We are called to be just as accepting of people as God is, just as forgiving, just as gracious, just as generous. As a church, as a parish, and as individuals, we can ignore the needs of those around us and cling to the things we figure are our hard-earned possessions. Or worse, like those of Isaiah's time, we could actually use our religion to exclude others, hold grudges, play hard and fast with the truth, instill fear in people, or exploit the vulnerable. The warnings of Isaiah to his people are the same to us today. True religion is care for the hungry, for the homeless, for the sick, and for the oppressed. Without God's loving heart at the center of all we do, the expression of our faith is hollow and unworthy of the God we claim to love and worship. God promises to wipe out our faults and failings, to make the red things snowy white. And Jesus is the means of that cleansing. So let us take God up on his offer to forgive us and bless us as we walk in his ways, not our ways, with thanksgiving in our hearts. Amen.